All right, well, we're now stepping into the second part of our outline that was given to us back in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19 declares, the Lord God declared to the Apostle John, he said, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And we saw an inspired, a divinely inspired by God through the Holy Spirit outline that is given to us for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a hard book to get figured out. It comes with its own amazing general outline and many outlines that are spread throughout it. So again, the things that you have seen, John is told to write down. That was chapter 1. We completed that last week, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that everything in the Bible, every symbol, every story, every account that is written in this glorious book, all of it points to one, and that is the Holy One, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus from Genesis to the end of the word, which is here in Revelation. So chapter 1 was great. What has John seen? He saw the glorified Christ. We know he fell as dead, but Jesus, in his love and gentle compassion, reached and lifted him up and told him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but go and write these things that you're going to see." The next part of the outline is the things which are, and that's going to be these next two chapters that we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. The churches. These are letters to the churches that were in existence back then. We'll dig in deeper to this beginning this morning. And then finally, the things which will take place. Chapters 4 verses, or all the way until the end of the Bible, at the end of the Bible, the end of the book is the end of the Bible, we'll be referring to things that are still yet to happen. Prophecy. The thing that differentiates this holy book from all other holy books. God said, "I'm going to let you know that I am the true and the living one. There's really no other God but me. And I'm going to show you, because I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning." And he's done that. And thousands of prophecies have come true with exactness. And if so many 100% have come true with precise exactness, why would we ever think that the rest of them that are still to come will not happen? We're going to be looking at the rapture and the tribulation and the thousand-year millennial reign, judgments that are going to be poured down upon an unrepentant people, and then the final consummation of all things. Peter told us in his epistle, this is all going to burn up with a fiery heat someday, and indeed it will. This theater, as beautiful and nice as it is for us to come and gather in, will someday just be rubble. The heavens and the earth, all the entire earth is just going to burn up. It's all going to burn up someday. But we're in a process, and thank God, we're grateful for God's word that gives us step by step so that the things that are going on in the world around us don't take us by surprise. Okay, it's a mess out there, and we know that, and it's getting messier by the day. But you know what? The Bible tells us it's going to be this way. This is what it's like in those last days, and we are in the last days. So, looking forward to that, but we got to get through the things which are, and that is chapters 2 and 3. Again, in these two chapters, we're going to be looking at the postman, John, the apostle, who is really the postman of Patmos. He's in exile on a little island called Patmos out there, where he's given these visions, this revelation that he is declaring to us in this book. And in chapters 2 and 3, the postman of Patmos pens seven very important messages to seven very important churches. And the question is, and it's, you know, it's kind of interesting in the verbiage, because what John is told in verse 11 of chapter 1, because I just want to refer there real quick, he says, or he's told, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." So here's the thing. You know, we even have back here the seven letters to the seven churches. Was it seven individual letters, or is it one scroll with the message to each of the churches on it that was taken around. We don't really know. Here in verse 11, it says, you know, write it in a book. That word book actually means scroll. So write it in a scroll. Send it in your Bible. That word it should be in italics because that word was added by translators. Anytime you guys see a word in italic in your Bible, it's added by English translators so that we can understand what is being said in our language a little bit better. So it actually reads, what you see, write on a scroll and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. This matters not one bit. Was it seven letters? Was it one scroll that went to the seven churches? Who knows? Who cares? We can find out someday when we're up there. I'd like to kind of find out. It's kind of gnawed at me for a lot of years. But what happened was, whatever this was, it originates on Patmos, which is, you know, over to the west there of Turkey, modern day Turkey. And it makes its way into shore and begins at Ephesus, which you can see is the closest down there. This does not have Patmos on it, but anyway, Patmos is right off of the coast there. So this letter or letters would have ended up first at Ephesus and then taken the mail route. The mail route is a clockwise route there, and that's how these churches are laid out there. It's they're in order there, starting at Ephesus near the coast. And so the question that we have as we're looking at these letters, these correspondences to the church is, you know, first off, why is Christ even dealing with the church? I mean, we're the saved. We're his people. We're his children. You know, I mean, there's a world of unrepentant heathens out there that could care less, that hate God and act in ways that show that every single day. Why not begin judgment there? But he begins judgment with the church, which could take us a little bit by surprise if we didn't study God's word. But our dear brother Peter, in his first epistle, made it crystal clear in chapter 4, verse 17, where he writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin," where? At the house of God. It starts with us. "Because to whom much is given, much is required." And there's possibly and probably and hopefully going to be a little conviction in our hearts as we're studying through these seven churches here. And Peter goes on to say, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those are haunting words right there. See, to receive the truth and then not walk in it or acknowledge it is a whole nother matter than not knowing it at all. And the church knows it, so we should know better, gang. And so God begins with the churches. Jesus deals with these seven churches before he deals with the lost world. Now, why these seven churches? Why were these seven churches? What was so special about them? I mean, there was other churches, more popular churches, busier churches, bigger churches, more needy churches. Why these seven? You know, some say it's because these seven represent seven consecutive time periods of church history, okay? So each one is representative of a different period. And that's fascinating and that's intriguing, and there's definitely merit to that. But we also need to pay attention as we're studying each of these churches and as we examine each era that is connected with it. As we do so, we're gonna clearly find the merits and the weaknesses of each of the individual churches overlapping into all the other churches. In other words, what I'm saying is there's ultimately a big picture here that's being painted by seven brush strokes of these churches. We need to be really careful, and just like in the book of Revelation, the very first week, I said we have to be really careful about over-spiritualizing these things. Same with the churches. People can take these churches and just get a little bit out there, hypersensitive, spiritual, trying to find hidden esoteric meanings behind it and such. But the bottom line is this, okay? These were real churches who had real strengths and real weaknesses, each one of them. Ephesus was a real church, and you know, their issue is neglected priorities. Smyrna, we're going to see, is a church that dealt with satanic opposition. Pergamos, they were the compromising church. And so when we get there, you'll see what that's all about. Thyatira, immoral practices were prevalent in that church. Sardis had spiritual apathy. Philadelphia, they had lost opportunities. They did a lot of things right. And Laodicea had or was dealing with the temptations and the luring of material prosperity. And so these are indeed real churches with real strengths and real weaknesses. So how do we approach these next couple of chapters? Okay, again, this is kind of a section all into itself in this book, chapters 2 and 3, the churches. And how are we going to approach that? Well, there's four approaches to the churches that we need to look at and remember as we're studying these, okay? The very first one is the local approach. What I just said, these were very real churches with real weaknesses and strength. These churches actually existed and they're actually being addressed in their time period. So one approach that we need to, one lens that we need to look at this through is that these were real local churches. Second way that we need to view this, the second lens is an admonitory lens. In other words, the admonitions that are going out to them are really to all churches of all eras, okay? It's not just for them back there. The things that are being exposed and talked about by Jesus to these churches pertain to Calvary Red Rock, contain to all the churches today and all throughout history. So the counsel and the warnings that are given by Christ to these churches pertain to all churches of all time periods. Why? Because they're tests. This is a great test outline that is given through each of these churches for us to take a look at, for us to look as a church corporately at the spiritual state of it and see how we're doing. We can give a report card based on what Jesus shows us here. If you note, if you go to chapter 2, just real quick, let's just jump, verse 7. Let's just jump ahead a few verses here and take a peek in there where Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the what? Churches, okay? Not the church, the church is. So it's talking about specifically the churches throughout the ages, all churches of all times. The next one is personal, okay? And I look at that as, who is the church? We are the church. We comprise the church. This building isn't a church. All church buildings that you see, that's where the church meets, but that's not the church. The church technically is every single one of us. We all have the things that Christ is going to encourage and rebuke these churches for dwells and lies within every single one of us. And so bring it home. We're going to bring it home, hopefully, personally, as we're going through these churches. And that's why I said there might and hopefully will be a little bit of conviction in each one of our lives and hearts because of it. Again, on verse 7 down there, you know, it says, he who has an ear to hear, right? That's an exhortation. He is personal. And then the promise is there as well, to him who overcomes, right? So why he and him? Because it's personal. It's talking about us. So these messages are to us individually as well. Finally, prophetic. Really, what is the spiritual state of the church until the end? And we're close to the end. So these are the four, this is the fourfold approach that we want, you know, the lens that we want to look through as we're studying the churches. So again, why these seven churches really? And again, I listed one that has been talked about and brought up, but also geographically, these churches were right there on the mail route. They were readily accessible to the world and to one another, so easy to get to. And Israel was the center of the known world back then. God had strategically placed his land and his people in the center of it all, so that both going out to the world and the world coming in to see who the true and the living God is was able to happen. So geographically is one reason that these churches were chosen. Historically, again, they each had strengths to commend, and they each had weaknesses to correct. And then finally, spiritually, because again, churches of every age share the same strengths, the same weaknesses as these historical churches. So with each of these churches, we're going to look at church number one this morning. I don't know if we're going to do a church a week. Probably we might take 7 weeks to get through the seven churches. If we can combine a couple of them, we will as we go. I don't exactly know yet, but we want to take our time and really look at the state of them and us now. But as we're going to look at each one of the churches, there's another little outline contained in there. It's a three-point outline. Each church by Christ is going to be given, number one, a positive affirmation, number two, a corrective discipline, and then Jesus will end up every one of those correspondences with a motivating promise, and we'll take a look at that beginning in this first one here today. Listen, have you guys ever yourselves evaluated a ministry, taken a good look and just kind of run it through the filters and the lenses? Well, I hope that you have. You should have when you moved into this area. Some of you maybe are newer to Nevada or even this side of the valley. Some of you weren't coming to church before you started coming here. Maybe you were attending another church and it was time to move. I don't know. Everybody's got a different story. But when you came here, let's just use Calvary Red Rock as an example. What was the measuring stick that you used? What was it? You know, church shopping, and you just kind of know when you're there, okay, this is where I'm supposed to be. You know when you're home, so to speak. But there's measuring guides that we use, things that we believe are the fit that we are looking for. For some people, it's the building. You know, obviously, that doesn't matter much to you guys because we're in a school. We don't have our building yet. So praise God, I'm glad you're here with us. And I'm grateful for the Performing Arts Theater. If we have to be in a school, I don't think we could be in a better environment than we're at right here. But don't stop praying for our building. Pray for the building, especially for our midweek. I'll keep moving. The amount of members, you know, and obviously, that's not a huge thing to you guys because we're a small church. So you're not people that have to be in large, big, huge churches. But for some people, they don't want a small church. A lot of other people do want a small church. Everybody's a little bit different. We use a lot of different ways to measure what we feel is a successful church, a church that we want to sow into and start to attend. But here's the fact of the matter. Only Jesus Christ can see the true condition and give a true evaluation on a church. Okay, because he looks at things, as we're going to see, that we don't when we come to the church. Jesus here peers into the pew, so to speak, of seven churches, and he's going to give each one of them a report card. You know, it's just like, it reminds me of an ultrasound technician, right, that puts the probe right there and then gets the view that most people can't see. That's Jesus. He's putting the ultrasound probe on the churches and taking a look at what's going on in there, viewing and measuring the growth of the baby, you know, watching for any abnormalities. That's what Christ does with his babies, right? These churches are his babies, and he's got the ultrasound on it. Two of the churches that we're going to look at of these seven churches, they are given by Jesus no affirmations, zero. They're not commended for anything. That's Sardis and Laodicea. We'll get to them. Two of the churches are given no discipline. You know, I said that there's a corrective action that's given to these churches, but there's two of them that there isn't. Smyrna and Philadelphia will not have any disciplinary instructions in their correspondence. So again, these churches, they represent the good and the bad in churches everywhere and in every age. So as we start going through these over the next however many weeks, we just need to be thinking and kind of running it through our filters, the filters of our hearts. You know, would you join this church? And if you would join it, why would you join it? What would be your reasoning for joining or not joining this church? Back in 1964, the Righteous Brothers had a number one hit single called You've Lost That Love and Feeling. Oh, that love and feeling. You know, Hall & Oates redid it in 1980. So for those of you that are a little later in your decades there. Now it's gone, gone, gone. I had to revisit that song last week just to hear it again. I haven't heard it in forever. Anyways, but lost. You've lost that loving feeling. Lost is a strong word. Lost is a really strong word. Meaning, lost means that you're unable to find or cannot be recovered. So this church, Ephesus, is known as the Loveless Church. It's one that carries that title, and it has since the scriptures were written. It's been told many times, it's been taught many times throughout the ages that this church is one that lost its first love. But that's not what the scriptures, that's not what the scriptures tell us. Look at verse 4 with me real quick. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have what? Left. Okay, you've left your first love. You haven't lost your first love. So with all that said, with my introduction done, I've titled today's message, Left, Not Lost. And let's see what that means as we dig in to this first church in chapter 2. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And let's just pause it there for a minute. We got to ease into this. Okay, so a little bit of background on Ephesus. Ephesus was a great commercial center back in the day. It bore the title, the Supreme Metropolis of Asia. That's what they called it. It had the great Temple of Artemis where Diana was worshipped. We read about that in the book of Acts. It was actually one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Ephesus was incredible. It was a very important Gulf city. It was a crucial export center. It had a sea trade there at the port. Three main travel routes converged and went through Ephesus. It was wealthy, politically influential, but also very pagan. It was a very pagan city. Paul was the one who did the initial church plant there. He planted and wrote the book of Ephesians to those that attended that church there in Ephesus. Paul planted it. It was later taken over and spearheaded and led by Timothy. And then later on, it was turned over to John. And that's what John was doing. John was pastoring this church when he was thrown in jail and they tried to kill him in the oil. And when that didn't work, then they ended up exiling him out to Patmos. So Paul, Timothy, John, these were all leaders in of the church there. And it says here in verse 1, it's being addressed to the angel. So remember back in verse 20 of chapter 1, we took a look at the angels. And, you know, who are the angels? The stars is the angels of the churches. And we took a look. Does that mean that there's maybe a guardian angel for each church? I love that idea. I'm so thankful for our guardian angel here at Calvary Red Rock. Maybe there's more than one. I don't know. But I love that. Maybe it's referring to the pastors of the church when it's talking about the stars. Or maybe just a messenger, a church messenger. So there was three possibilities of really what that means. But it basically tells us in verse 20 that it's the church angel is the wording that we get. So no matter how you look at it, the angel here represents this church, but the letter isn't written to the angel. That's not what it means. It's written to the whole church, okay? And Jesus' hands and feet are what is being emphasized here in verse 1. It says he holds and he walks. Jesus holds the seven stars, and he walks in the midst of those lampstands. We know the lampstands are the churches. So he's declaring that he holds those stars, those angels, those messengers, those pastors, whatever it means, and he walks in the midst of the churches. And that's a newsflash maybe for a lot, but we have to remember Jesus is in the midst of the churches. Jesus is right here with us. He's listening. He's watching. He's analyzing us. He knows what's going on. And the Bible says here that it holds. You know, when God holds something, it speaks of divine security, right? Because nobody's getting out of God's grip. When God holds something, it's divine security. It's sovereign control. And Jesus, God, here holds those seven stars. He holds them tight. And it says that he walks in the midst. That represents his continual presence in his church. It's the church of Jesus. Not like the Mormons say, this is, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, okay? It's the Church of Jesus Christ, period, right? The Church of Jesus Christ is the true church that operates in the world. You know, here's the thing. We can't get ourselves to where we care about what men say about our church or any church or any denomination. The bottom line is, what does Christ think about it? Okay, he's in the middle of it. He's the one that's holding it. Okay, what does Christ think of the church? It's interesting what we look for and look at in a church versus what we're going to be seeing over these next few weeks, what Jesus looks for and what Jesus commends or condemns in them. I mean, we look at things, is this a mini church or a mega church, right? Do they sing hymns or contemporary worship? You know, what is their worship like? I mean, we might say, wow, it's so successful because look at all the Bible studies, the home groups. They have so many home groups in this church, or so many programs going on. They do concerts. They do concerts at that church. You know that? They're bringing in For King and Country. Wow. You know, I mean, but we'll use that as a measuring stick. That church has got to be awesome. Jesus must be so pleased with that. For King and Country is going to come to a concert there. You know, you know, they have awesome retreats and conferences. And, you know, we've got so many things in the church that we look at. And it's so interesting as we're going to study what Jesus looks at. What would you expect Christ to hone in on with the churches? We're going to find out. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. So he's pointing out three things at this church: works, labor, and patience. He goes on to say, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Wow, if we just stopped and said, in Jesus' name, amen. What an awesome church, man. These guys are rocking the house. What a great church, right? Wrong. Why? They were busy. They were doing so many things for Jesus. But you know what? They got caught up in religious busyness. Religious busyness. Just because you're busy in a church doesn't mean you're doing what Christ is expecting or what Christ wants done in that church. You know, busy is an acronym, right? It stands for being under Satan's yoke. Satan's in the church, and he can get you going and doing so many things that you're missing the main point. And that's what happened here in Ephesus. They were busy, all right. That was a status symbol back in those days. It's a status symbol today. That church has so much going on. Man, they must have God's blessings upon blessings upon blessings. You know, this church over here, they don't have a lot going on. There must be something. God's not blessing that church the way he's blessing that church. You know, I mean, honestly, these are the ways we tend to look at things. But remember here, he's speaking to those who are inside the church. This was a serving church. This church served, okay? They served impeccably. If we had to name this church, we could probably name it St. Martha's, you know? Martha, like Martha and Mary. Martha served, and even got mad at Jesus because her sister Mary, come on, I'm doing all the work around here. She's just sitting at your feet, and Jesus is like, oh, no, sister. She's chosen the better. She's chosen the best portion. You know, just the worshiping of Christ, the main thing, not all the busyness. I say St. Mary's, if you will, not the Catholic church in town, but a reference to Mary and Martha. So don't get me wrong there. I'm not turning on you. works, okay? I know your works, because they were busy doing the works of the Lord. This was also a sacrificing church. Their labor, they labored. Labored means that they toiled, the essence that this word is in the original language basically says that they toiled to the point of exhaustion, okay? They went hard in ministry. They went really hard. This was a steadfast church. He's commending their patience, their perseverance. That means endurance under trial. Even as things were coming at them, they endured. They didn't turn, and they kept their eyes firmly fixed on the ministry that they were going to be doing and getting done. They didn't turn to the left or to the right. They were like the Duracell Bunny Church, right? Just kept on going and going and going and going. They were Christian marathoners, right? They were disciplined, and they were determined in the things that they were doing. This was a separated church. They weren't like the others. They didn't tolerate those that are evil, like a lot of churches did. Remember back in those days, itinerant teachers would come in and teach in churches oftentimes. And so with that came a lot of wolves in sheep clothing, a lot of false doctrine, heresies, and such. This church wouldn't stand it. No, we're going to run you through a filter, and false doctrine, heresies are not coming in here. They tested visiting ministers. They knew how to defend the doctrine, the doctrines of the word. But think about that. They knew how to defend the doctrines of the word, but they forgot who the doctrines pointed to. Okay? You can know the doctrines of the word all day long, but if you aren't abiding in and have that ongoing relationship with the one to which those doctrines point to, you're missing it all. You're missing it all. That's what this church, they were tired in their labor. They weren't tired of it, but they were tired in it. They were a busy church with high spiritual standards. And from what we've read so far, wow, in every way, this was a successful church from a human standpoint. You would think, wow, this church has got it going on. But then comes verse 4. Nevertheless, whenever nevertheless starts the sentence, here we go. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He had a bone to pick with them. And he goes right for the love. And in this, I want to preface this next few things that I'm going to say with this. Love is primary. And without it, the church has no reason to exist. Okay? Just chew on that for a while. Love is primary. Without love, the church has no reason to exist. After hearing all the positive things that this church was doing, I mean, it's kind of surprising to discover that they had left, not lost, but left their first love. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 2 said this, thus says the Lord, actually it was the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Just reflecting back to just that initial entry into a relationship and the excitement and the love and the depth that comes with that. But in this church, the honeymoon was over, right? Verse 4, the honeymoon's, you know, is declared that this honeymoon wasn't happening. And in this, we see no amount of separation, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of service can ever make up for your lack of love towards the Lord. And that's what this morning's all about. That's what this whole letter to this church is about. Where are you at in your love with the Lord, in your relationship? We can say the words, I love you, Lord. We can sing songs about loving him. We can verbalize all kinds of things. But where's our heart? Where is truly our heart? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let's just read a couple of the verses, 1, 3, and 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me Zippo. Sorry, that's my translation. And finally, he closes up that chapter, you know. And now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest love? Now abide faith, hope, and love. Why is the greatest love? Faith is important. Hope is important. Gosh, without that, you know, that would be a tough tie. But here's the thing. Faith and hope are temporary. There's going to come a time when we breathe our last that there'll be no more need for faith because we're going to be in his presence. We're not going to have to hope anymore. Hope will be fulfilled. We'll be standing in front of hope. But love, love is eternal. Love will last forevermore. The greatest of these is love. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians, he referred to love 20 times when he was talking to them. The first mention, I'm not going to do them all, but let's just do the bookends. So the first one's in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Ephesians says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then the very last verse of that book, chapter 6, verse 24, closes out the book of Ephesians. And Paul says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I mean, isn't this the very question that Jesus asked Peter? He didn't just ask him once or twice. He asked him three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And he got Peter to just dig deep and reflect. You know, by that third time, Peter was weeping. You know that I love you, Lord. You know that I love you. But there's always the danger of love growing cold. And love grows cold, maybe not in the stunning ways that we might imagine, right? It's not hatred of Christ. It's not even being mad at God. Our love growing cold could come in the form of indifference. It could come in the form of apathy, just a lack of interest, okay? A lack of concern. Christ is more concerned with what we do with him than he is what we do for him, okay? What we do with him is his priority. That's what he cares about. Yes, we're to serve. We've been saved to serve. We got work to do, okay? But Martha and Mary is a real good story for us to always gravitate back to because labor is no substitute for love. Labor is no substitute for love. To the public, the Ephesian church was successful. To Christ, it had fallen. Peter, do you love me? You know, Ephesus, do you love me? Calvary Red Rock, do you love me? And then put your name in there and finish it with the words, do you love me? Something for all of us to ponder. Can you honestly say, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, that the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ controls me. Has the love of Christ enveloped you that much? Or is it at an arm's distance? Okay, we've been baptized into Christ. Baptized means immersed. When something's immersed, it's one. When a ship is on top of the water, but when it goes down, it gets, so to speak, baptized into the water. It's immersed into the water. As that boat is now underwater, the boat becomes part of the water. The water becomes part of the boat. It's all one. Okay, and that's how we are to be with Christ. And the bond of perfection is love, the Bible tells us. It's the love, is the glue that holds everything together. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, the word remember there is given in the present, the perfect tense. So in other words, it's ongoing. It's not just remember once. It's remember constantly. It's an everyday remembering. Keep on remembering. Remembering what? What you've left. What are we to do? We're to cultivate a desire to regain that close communion with him again if we have strayed away from that. Remember the prodigal son all of a sudden remembered home and he turned. He was out with the pigs, you know, just living a horrible life. But he remembered, and he turned, and back he went. That's the picture that we see here. It's the first step to the road back, remembering, right? If you don't remember, you're not going to know what to go back to. Reminisce. Remember those early days. Flip back the pages of your mind. Remember when you were first saved. Or just those moments in your walk when you've just really had an extreme fire, you know? Take a walk down memory lane and reminisce on those things. It's never too late. It's never too late to turn and to get reconnected. I mean, what do you guys remember about your first date? You know, for those of you that are married, I don't know about you guys, but for me, I remember my very first date with Vicky. I mean, it was magical. I fell immediately head over heels for her. All I wanted to do was be with her from that point on. Now, maybe it wasn't quite reciprocated, but, you know, I can't speak for her. But for me, I just wanted to be with her more and more and more. I couldn't get enough. I wanted to talk to her 24/7. Sleep didn't matter. Nothing mattered. You know, do you guys remember somebody just being in love with somebody that's all that you wanted was just more of them and to be around them more and more and more? What do you remember about first being saved? For some of you, that might have just been a powerful kapow moment. Or maybe that kapow happened a little bit longer into your walk. You know, the freshness of God's word, being just enraptured in the worship, just worshiping with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hanging out after church, hanging out after the Bible studies, just fellowshipping and getting to know other believers and looking forward to that. Looking forward to the Sloppy Joe potluck fellowship and being able just to, it's not about the Sloppy Joes, it's about relationship building. You know, maybe some of that got a little skewed because, you know, those Christians, they're not all what they're cut out to be. I know some pretty bad Christians, and I would just assume not hang out with them. You know, we get these bitter hearts, and we stray. We leave what this is really all about. Jesus here says, remember and repent, okay? Repentance is the admission that the fault is ours. It's saying, I'm sorry, and then saying, I'll stop. It's a turning, right? It's the acceptance of responsibility for our failure. That's what repentance is. And Jesus says that they need to do that. They need to repent, and then they need to do their first works. Because the sorrow of repentance is not meant to drive a man to despair. It's meant to drive him to do a couple of things. First off, it's to drive him to pour himself out upon the grace of God, saying, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. I've strayed, I've walked away. God, I'm sorry. And just pour yourself out on his grace, because his grace is there with open arms, ready to just grab you and bring you right back in immediately. So number one, it's to drive us to pour ourselves out on the grace of God. And then secondly, it's to drive us to action, okay? Action should come from true repentance, okay? Without true godly repentance, you know, there's earthly sorrow, earthly tears, earthly, you know, I'm sorry because of I got caught or whatever. We come up with all kinds of earthly sorrow reasons, but true godly sorrow will land in a changed life. Okay, that's where change happens, is through repentance, which happens through remembering. Okay, notice here that they're to do their first works. It doesn't say that they're to feel their first feelings. It says that they're to do their first works. The danger to the churches that Jesus is starting to lay out, and we're going to see him continue to lay it out, is that he's going to remove their testimony. He says, I'll remove your lampstand, right? Because honestly, he would rather have a city in darkness than to have a lampstand out of his divine will. Okay, God will not be mocked. And some of the things that is happening in the churches, I just like, wow, you know? I mean, someday every pastor, every leader will have to stand before the Lord and give account for what he did. You know, that scares me. I want to make sure I'm doing the absolute best I can. And when I realize that I've messed up, I just want to repent immediately and make it right. Yeah. But, you know, close to 14 churches close their doors every day in the United States. I think 8 open and 14 close every day is kind of what the statistics show. There, you can find statistics on all kinds of things. But why is that? Why do so many churches close? Well, there's many factors. But one of the reasons I know is the church that loses its love will undoubtedly lose its light, right? The lampstand is there to be a light that shines. And that light is fueled and manifested in love. And if that doesn't happen, that church that loses its love is going to lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it is. Love. It's about love, you guys. There has to be love in the church. Has to be. Ephesus, it was a glorious city. It retained its vigor up until the 5th century. Now, I mean, this is just one little picture of, you know, it's a city in complete ruins. You can go visit it. Many of you might have, but it is a city in ruins. It's a heap of stone today. You know, the local church is to shine as a light in the world. Without a true love for Christ, that true light will go out. Love for Christ, love for others, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors as yourself. Upon that rests all the law and the prophets, Jesus says. The great commandment is love, that we are to love. All right, verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus here, probably so that the Ephesians wouldn't get overly discouraged. Jesus was masterful. When you're, you know, dealing with employees or others and you want to go in with a rebuke, it's always good to kind of go in and prop them up, give the rebuke, you know, you're going to kind of finish it off. You know, there's certain ways of going about it. Jesus was a master at it. So I don't know, but probably, you know, to kind of keep from over discouragement, he gives this church really another compliment. They were complimented here because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, who are the Nicolaitans and what were their deeds that they hated so bad? Well, the Nicolaitans are the followers of that same Nicholas who was one of the seven that were first ordained to the diaconate back by the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. In verse 2 of Acts 6, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you, and here's the qualifications, 7 men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and find those men, 7 of them, that we may appoint over this business. Nicholas was one of those 7. He was brought in as one of the original deacons to handle the affairs of the church. He was a leader in the church, but homeboy went south. Okay, he turned somewhere along the line here because the Nicolaitans were known for those that led lives of unrestrained indulgence. What they did is, you know, the character of these men was teaching that it's a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. And they really twisted the interpretation of the scriptures. Kind of nothing new under the sun, right? Kind of like we see all going on all around us today. The scriptures get twisted into so many crazy, crazy ways. But there's nothing new under the sun. But that's who these Nicolaitans are. Nikos means conquest. Laity, okay? Laity means people of the church. There's laymen in the church. There's laity in the church. So that's where Nicolaitans put together comes from. The Nicolaitans were evidently, according to tradition and recordings of them, they were those that came on the scene taking very harsh spiritual authority. They were basically saying, I'm going to tell you guys, you need to come to your spiritual leaders and we will tell you who to marry. We will tell you where to live. We will tell you what to do because we are your spiritual leaders. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. You know, I might blow the lid off this for a couple of you people, and we can talk about it after service if you guys want. But we hear so much about coverings. You know, who's your spiritual covering? You know, wives, your husband is your covering. Children, your parents are your covering, right? The church is your covering for missionaries being sent out and stuff. You have a covering. And spiritual coverings, honestly, are nowhere in the Bible, okay? You don't see the word covering being used. It's a concept that more times than not is just taken to the extreme, and it's taken to mean that for a person's spiritual life and or ministry to be valid in the eyes of God, right, the person or the ministry must be under direct submission to a specific person. That's where it goes. That's where it leads to. This might be an elder. This might be a pastor of a church. Maybe just an older or a more mature Christian or some other authority figure. The shepherding movement came about, I think, in the 70s. It's dying out now. But this shepherding movement, you know, was one where you had to attach yourself to somebody, and your shepherd would be that one that guided you through all decisions of life. They were your covering, right? And so the idea that a spiritual covering is required, this is something that was initially developed in the charismatic movement, actually with the shepherding movement. But according to the teachings of the spiritual covering, Christians are not only accountable to God, but they're also accountable to their leaders and elders. And, you know, biblically, it's just not there. It's just, it's, you know, each person is ultimately accountable only to God. Not another person. You are accountable to God. Now listen, consulting with others, you know, being humble enough to learn from the wisdom the Bible talks about. There's safety in a multitude of counsel. By wise counsel, war is waged, you know, and numerous other places. Counsel is encouraged in God's word. And so, you know, being able to learn from the wisdom of others is commendable. Okay, but that's what it is. It's to seek counsel from. It's not to have told to you, you do this, you do that. Hear from God. You've got the ability to do so. That veil, it's ripped top to bottom. God said, come, you've got access to me. I will show you, I will tell you. Seek me and you will find me. And God will. And so, you know, when we talk about spiritual coverings, you have to be really careful with those. And, you know, like I said, some of you may have heard that your whole life. But if you really dig into what God's word says about that, it's taken to a place of spiritual abuse and authoritarianism in the church a lot. And I've seen it. I've seen it a lot. And so beware of that. Seek counsel, yes. Yes. Seek counsel from your pastor, from elders, from others, you know. Seek counsel, definitely. But make your decisions off of what God tells you to do, right? Don't let anybody take it that far. Mandating a human shepherd for our spiritual lives not only obscures our relationship to Christ, but it can lead to division within the church. Okay, it's a dangerous thing. So verse 7, we'll wrap it up with this one. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we're going to hear Jesus say this a lot. He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear to hear. Okay, that's good news because that qualifies everyone, right? We all hopefully have ears to hear, or we have ears. But what he's talking about here is anyone who will listen, anyone who will digest, absorb, and own this. That's what he's talking about. It's not merely listening. It's listening and absorbing and owning it and doing it. He who has an ear to hear. This letter, again, not only was written to the church at Ephesus in the Apostle John's day, but remember, it's written to us. Okay, whoever, we are the whoever has an ear to hear. We're a bunch of them in this sanctuary right here this morning. It's written to us. It's written to all Christians throughout the centuries. And Jesus leaves with this glorious promise, okay, to him who overcomes. Overcomes what, though? I mean, what does that mean? To him who overcomes. That's kind of a broad, general brush stroke there. We usually think of overcoming in these dramatic set terms of overcoming sin and spiritual warfare that comes at us. If we overcome that, I mean, that's generally how we view it. But in the context of this letter and what Jesus is talking about here, I would be venturing to guess that he's speaking specifically here to the overcoming of the coldness of their heart towards him that they had slipped into. The lack of love that was marked by the leaving of their first love. So those that overcome that, and maybe that's you today. Maybe you've just kind of strayed. The fire's burning out. You know, you're coming on Sunday, but the rest of the week, you're just not connected. Know that he loves you so much. We love him because he first loved us. And his immense, unconditional love for every single one of us mandates and necessitates us returning that love back to him. I've said it, and you guys hear me say this a lot, I'll say it one more time. If you're not absolutely head over heels, 100% in love with Jesus Christ, it's only because you don't know him well enough yet. The more you know him, the more you love him, because God is love. I mean, this is the epitome and the essence and the everything of love is found. Whoever comes has a reward. What a glorious reward. They're gonna eat from the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, we saw the tree of life back in the Garden of Eden, back in the beginning, the book of Genesis. And this tree of life that once was lost in Eden is now regained in paradise. The tree of life is in paradise. This is what the thief on the cross was promised. Jesus said, "Today, surely, you will be with me in paradise to eat freely of the tree of life." Wow, that promise to the thief was glorious, and that same promise that was there for the thief goes out to every single one of us as well. May the Lord just minister to us in those areas of our lives that need to be shored up. If we've just lost some steps in our relationship with him, he's there, he's waiting. He wants to meet with us every single minute of every single day, as much as we'll give to him. He's there and he wants that. And so may this be not, we'll pick it up next Sunday with the next text. May this be as we walk out this door and all the way through our week until we regather next Sunday, this constant time of communion with the one who loves you so much, and that while you were yet sinners, he died for you. We hated him and he died. He died for his enemy. Thank you, Jesus, and may that love just grow and flourish in every single one of us.